And so we are going to get right into it here this morning. And as always, I would ask you to please stand for the reading of God's word. Back in John chapter 14, today verse 16 through the beginning of verse 17. And of course, we stand out of respect for the word of God because these are the words of the living God. So it is good to be back studying the life of our Lord. And it's been an incredible study over the years and truly amazing to look at what Jesus did when he came to this world, who Jesus is, of course, and who we know him to be, the perfect God-man, very God and very man, having the nature of God because he, of course, is God, and now and forevermore the nature of man as well because he became man for us. So he could die for our sin, so he could redeem us from our sin and grant us eternal life through him. And over the years, we've looked at the many miracles of our Lord, the many teachings of our Lord, his time in Galilee and his time, of course, in Judea and his time headed for Jerusalem for this final time before his death. And that's where we are now, of course. We are the night before his death here in John's Gospel. And we're going to spend many months still looking at this incredible account in John 14 through 17, the final things that Jesus says to his disciples before being arrested, before the trials and all the events leading up to his death the next day, the prayer he prays in John 17, all incredible stuff. And the stuff we've already seen here this night. Of course, we saw Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. And what a blessing that supper is, and of course continues to be for the people of God. We've seen Judas leave to go and get everything in order to betray our Lord. We've seen Jesus wash his disciples' feet in a great act of love and service and, of course, humility. And we've seen a lot of wonderful teachings already. Now, as we continue on, we're going to talk a lot about the Trinity, which, of course, we see here today. And we're going to see this a lot in the weeks and months to come. And we've already seen, obviously, the Trinity in the life of Christ in a few different places. And in a lot of verses in the Bible, of course, make this a very, very clear truth. And even some of the stuff that we've seen here this night. In fact, if you just go back a few verses, you go to verse 7, for example, after the great I am statement there in verse 6, where Jesus says, I am, which of course points to being the one true God, going back to the Old Testament. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, because of course he is God, Jesus. And then in verse 7, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him. And then Philip says in verse 8, well, Lord, show us the Father. And remember, they all were wondering about the things he was saying that night. And then Jesus says in verse 9, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Well, why is that? Because just as the Father is God, Jesus is God. Now, Jesus is not the Father, he's the Son. And the Father is not the Son, he's the Father. And the Spirit is not the Son or the Father. We'll talk all about that more and more in the weeks and months to come. But the point is very clear. I'm God, and my Father is God. So if you've seen me, then you've seen God. And John 1 talks all about this. The beginning of John 1 is absolutely incredible. It's first 18 verses. And verse 18 specifically tells us that Jesus came to declare the Father, to interpret the Father, that could be rendered. So if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. If you know what Jesus is like and what he loves and what he hates and what he says, then you know what the Father is like, because Jesus is God and the Father is God. So we've already been talking, in essence, about the Trinity here a little bit in the previous weeks. And as we continue on, we're going to see this a lot more in the weeks and months to come. And so that brings us to our text this morning. I could have done some more review of what we've been doing here in verses even 7 through 15, but I really want to get into this now. You can go back and read it for yourself, listen to previous sermons on it as well. But we come now to our text this morning. Again, let me read it for us. Jesus says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth," who, of course, is the Holy Spirit. And so we have here a promise that Jesus makes here in verse 16, a promise for all who really believe in him, that really believe he is God, as we've just said, as he's just said, for all who really love him, as he said in verse 15, the previous statement, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And if we love Jesus, we are followers of his. And if we don't love him, then we have no interest in keeping his commandments. We cannot call ourselves Christians, of course. And so this promise now of the Holy Spirit coming, this comforter coming, this Spirit of truth coming, is given for those who believe in Jesus, for those who believe he is God, for those who come in his name, as he said in the previous verses also, for those who love him. In other words, this is a promise for Christians, a promise for those who are truly following Christ, as Jesus said back in chapter 10, verse 27 of John. Wonderful, wonderful verse. Let's read it together right now. He said that, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And so again, what does it mean to be a Christian? To follow Christ. And so this promise of the Holy Spirit is for Christians. The Holy Spirit is for Christians. Comfort and truth are for Christians. As Jesus says, the Comforter, who is also the Spirit of truth. We could then say that the Trinity is for Christians. As we see right here in this text, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit right here in this one verse, in verse 16, then again into verse 17. The Trinity is for Christians. And when I say that, when we say that, we absolutely mean that. Christianity is Trinitarian. There is no Christianity without the Trinity. There is no Christian religion without the triune God. There is no gospel without the triune God. There is no salvation without the triune God. We are not Christians without believing in the triune God. We are not Christians unless we hold to an orthodox view of the Trinity, which again, we will spend weeks and months discussing and talking about here beginning today. And there is, as I said, no gospel without the Trinity, no salvation without the Trinity. Jesus says as much, really, back in John chapter 8, where in verse 24, he said, "I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins." So right there, Jesus says, if you don't believe that I am, what's he doing? He's, of course, pointing us to God, right? The great I am. If you don't believe that I am, if you don't believe that I myself am God, you will die in your sins. There is no salvation without the Trinity. There's no salvation. There's no Christianity without the triune God. Like I said, Christianity is Trinitarian. And so I'm very excited this morning to really begin this study. And the way we're going to do this is by going through John 14 and 15 and 16 and 17 and just as the text talks about the Trinity, we will talk more about it. Because there is far too much to say in 1 week or 2 weeks or 10 weeks or 100 weeks, honestly, or 1,000 weeks. We could truly, just from now until the return of Christ or our death, we could just talk about the Trinity every single Lord's Day, because there's that much to say and there's that much to try to understand. And so the best way, rather than trying to overwhelm ourselves today with everything, we'll begin today with a good introduction into the Trinity, and we'll continue to build upon this in the weeks and months to come as we study this text. And this is a perfect text to guide us through this study, John 14 through 17. And let me just say this too, we need to understand the Trinity better. And we should want to understand the Trinity better. Again, we should love God. And what does it mean to love God? Well, it doesn't mean anything if you don't love the actual God, right? If you don't love the real God revealed in Scripture, then we don't love God. And the real God revealed in Scripture is the triune God. Again, the Trinity, Holy Trinity. And so we need to understand the Trinity better. And we should want to understand the Trinity better. And that's some heavy stuff, you could say. That's some heavy theology. Some very rich stuff. And many people, and I understand this, because even myself sometimes, and honestly, as a pastor, theology is my life. And even me as a pastor who genuinely loves theology and understands the importance of it, I can sometimes even think to myself, well, you know, how important is some of this really? And certainly there are finer things that don't matter all that much, peripheral things that people can debate about and argue about, and you're still Christians if you hold to this view of eschatology or this view of eschatology or that kind of stuff, right? That is true. This is not one of those things, though. If we don't hold to the orthodox biblical view of the triune God, then we cannot call ourselves Christians. There is no gospel. There is no salvation. There is no Christian religion without the Trinity. And so with that said, a word on why theology matters so much. Because what we're about to undertake in, again, the weeks and months to come is the richest theological undertaking there is. Trying to better understand the triune God, which is mind-boggling to begin with. The fact that we are talking about one God, yet three persons, which we cannot comprehend, is mind-boggling to begin with. And then as we read the Scriptures and search the Scriptures and try to understand this as best we can, this is quite the undertaking. Some might say, well, is it really that important? I'll just believe in it and we'll leave it alone and we'll move on. And that can be a temptation. But we need to fight that temptation. And to help us do so, of course, we turn to one of my favorite people right now, the great thinker, theologian, philosopher, C.S. Lewis. And I want to read, actually, a couple pages from perhaps his best work, though he wrote a lot of amazing works, Mere Christianity. Because he talks about, and actually this is a section in which he's going to get into the Trinity and the theology of it, but he begins with a word about theology itself, and it is a wonderful word. And so instead of trying to summarize it myself, let me just read what he says. And so it'll be a couple minutes, but really listen, really pay attention. I'll make a few comments as we go. Here's what he says about the importance of theology. Everyone has warned me not to tell you what I am going to tell you in this last book, so the last section of the book. They all say the ordinary reader does not want theology. Give him plain, practical religion. I have rejected their advice. I do not think the ordinary reader is such a fool. Theology means the science of God or the study of God, right? I think we understand that's what it means. And I think any man who wants to think about God at all would like to have the clearest and most accurate ideas about him which are available. You are not children. Why should you be treated like children? In a way, I quite understand why some people are put off by theology, he says. I remember once when I had been giving a talk to the Royal Air Force, because of course he was English. And an old, hard-bitten officer got up and said, "I've no use for all that stuff. But mind you, I'm a religious man too. I know there's a God. I've felt him out alone in the desert at night, the tremendous mystery. And that's just why I don't believe all your neat little dogmas and formulas about him. To anyone who's met the real thing, they all seem so petty and pedantic and unreal." Let me just stop, because what this English officer says and his view and idea is very, very appealing to the average person. And I would render to guess that even the average Christian, if confronted by this, sometimes doesn't know what to say in response. Because they're like, yeah, well, does it really matter? All these little dogmas, all these confessions, all these creeds, does it really matter if you can just experience God and even truly experience God sometimes in creation or nature or whatever the case may be? Well, listen to how C.S. Lewis deals with this. It really is incredible and brilliant and true. Again, that's why it's good, because it's so true. He says this. Now, in a sense, I quite agreed with that man. I think he had probably a real experience of God in the desert. And when he turned from that experience to the Christian creeds, I think he really was turning from something real to something less real. In the same way, if a man has once looked at the Atlantic Ocean from the beach and then goes and looks at a map of the Atlantic, he also will be turning from something real to something less real, turning from real waves to a bit of colored paper. But here comes the point. The map is admittedly only colored paper, but there are two things you have to remember about it. In the first place, it is based on what hundreds and thousands of people have found out by sailing the real Atlantic. In that way, it has behind it masses of experience just as real as the one you could have from the beach. Only while yours would be a single glimpse, the map fits all those different experiences together. In the second place, if you want to go anywhere, the map is absolutely necessary. I love that. As long as you are content with walks on the beach, your own glimpses are far more fun than looking at a map. But the map is going to be more use than walks on the beach if you want to get to America. Now, theology is like the map. Merely learning and thinking about the Christian doctrines, if you stop there, is less real and less exciting than the sort of thing my friend got in the desert. Doctrines are not God. They are only a kind of map. But that map is based on the experience of hundreds of people who really were in touch with God. Experiences compared with which any thrills or pious feelings you and I are likely to get on our own are very elementary and very confused. And secondly, if you want to get any further, you must use the map. You see, what happened to that man in the desert may have been real, and it was certainly exciting, but nothing comes of it. It leads nowhere. There is nothing to do about it. In fact, that is just why a vague religion, all about feeling God in nature and so on, is so attractive. It is all thrills and no work, like watching the waves from the beach. But you will not get to Newfoundland by studying the Atlantic that way, and you will not get eternal life by simply feeling the presence of God in flowers or music. Neither will you get anywhere by looking at maps without going to sea. Nor will you be very safe if you go to sea without a map. In other words, theology is practical, especially now. And he wrote this 70 years ago, 80 years ago. In the old days, when there was less education and discussion, perhaps it was possible to get on with a very few simple ideas about God. But it's not so now. Everyone reads, everyone hears things discussed. Consequently, if you do not listen to theology, that will not mean that you have no idea about God. It will mean that you have a lot of wrong ones, bad, muddled, out-of-date ideas. For a great many of the ideas about God which are trotted out as novelties today are simply the ones which real theologians tried centuries ago and rejected. To believe in the popular religion of modern England is retrogression, like believing the earth is flat. And I'll stop there. He continues on. It's really good as it continues. But what a great point he makes. Again, theology is absolutely essential to eternal life. Like he says, you do not get eternal life by trying to feel God in nature. And you can feel God in nature sometimes. Again, creation is another book that God wrote, as we've talked about. And we have very real experiences and sometimes real feelings that come from our experiences with God. And all that is fine and great and wonderful, but it does not lead to eternal life. Both Christian and non-Christian alike can have quote-unquote experiences with God. What we need is a map to God. And the Bible, and then the theology that comes from it, is the map to God. And so that is why we absolutely need to be studying theology. And by the way, in case you think that maybe what Lewis said is not biblical, there are many verses we could read to point to how biblical it is. But here's just one later in John's gospel. John chapter 17, verse 3. Jesus says this, "This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So right there, our Lord, in essence, defines for us what it means to have eternal life. And eternal life is the knowledge of God and of Jesus, who, of course, is God. Without a true knowledge of the Father and a true knowledge of the Son, there is no eternal life. Without a true knowledge of God, without true theology, there is no eternal life. And so we need to be those who love theology, who love our Bibles, who love sound doctrine. Because as we've discussed in recent weeks, we must worship God in spirit and in truth. Again, we spent a couple weeks talking specifically about worship from Exodus 32. And Jesus in John chapter 4 tells us that God demands to be worshiped truly and purely. Well, you cannot worship God in truth unless you worship God as he is. And you don't know how to worship God as he is without theology, without really getting into the scriptures. And like we talked about a few weeks ago, we must constantly fight our sinful inclinations. We must constantly combat the unbelief that assaults our minds and tempts us to reduce God to something less than he is, or to change God to something different than he is. And so with that said, we need sound doctrine. We need the Bible, and theology absolutely matters. And there is no higher or greater or richer or deeper theological truth than this right here, the Holy Trinity. Again, the highest, greatest, deepest theological truth there is the Trinity. So with that said now, and with the rest of our time this morning, let us begin to define the Trinity. Let us begin to discuss the Trinity. And let us first start, though, by saying, in some ways, we cannot fully define the undefinable. Now, of course, the word Trinity quite literally means tri-unity. So three in one is what the word actually means, Trinity. So that's fine. But how do we define the undefinable? How can we truly define and truly grasp a concept so far beyond us? And let me first say that none, of course, can fully grasp this. It doesn't make us unbelievers to not be able to fully grasp the Trinity. Don't think that's what I was saying before. It does make us unbelievers, though, to reject the Trinity. It does make us unbelievers to say, well, no, that's not what it is. And we'll talk about some of the heresies and some of the things people believe and try to say about the Trinity here in a little while. while we, God forbid, do not reject the Trinity, we understand that in some ways we cannot define what is undefinable. And just think about God for a moment. See, I'll read a few verses here. God himself is so unique, right? So beyond us that we really cannot comprehend so much of what it is to be God, obviously. Now we know what he's revealed, and we can comprehend that, and we need to. But of course, we cannot really define the undefinable. And that's what God is. Here's a few verses from Isaiah, and we could read many others too. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25, our Lord says this, "To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One." So God is simply saying right there, how can you really properly describe me? How can you properly define me? How can you say I'm like this? Because I'm like nothing, because I'm God. And for me, all else flows, and all else is sustained. So of course, nothing is like me, God says. Isaiah 45, verse 18 says this, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." Again, when we're talking about God, we're talking about something completely unique, a being that is totally different from anything else. Because he's God, there's only one of him. He is God. There is one God, not three gods. There is one God. And what should we liken God to? What should we say that God is like? Again, it's very hard to define the undefinable. One more verse, and this should always guide our study of these things, and certainly our study of God, which is what theology is, our study of these deep, strong doctrines. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, it says this, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Let that be a verse that is always not far from our minds, especially in our theological study, especially as we try to understand who God is. Because God is so far beyond us, there is so much that is secret about God that he has chosen to not reveal. So much, I'm sure, that if he had revealed, would literally blow our minds. We cannot begin to grasp the greatness of God, the bigness, for lack of a better word, of God. There's much that is secret about our Lord, and yet there's much that's been revealed about our Lord as well. And so while the secret things belong to him, those things revealed belong to us. And even when we talk about the Trinity, while much is secret, much we cannot grasp, yet much we can. Because while some is secret, much has also been revealed, and praise God for that. So God is completely unique and so far beyond us, yet he's chosen to reveal much of himself to us. Praise God for both of these truths. The fact that he is God is why he's beyond us. The fact that he's revealed himself to us is why we can have eternal life. And so praise God for these things. So with that said, let's begin with a working definition of the Trinity. The best of our ability, and I didn't come up with this definition, but it's a good definition. It's a biblical definition. It's a simple definition, because we really can't get too complex in trying to define the undefinable. So here's a good, simple, biblical definition of the triune God. Within the one being that is God, that is key, right? There is one God. Within the one being that is God, there exist eternally three co-equal and co-eternal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Again, I'll read it one more time. Within the one being that is God, there exists eternally three co-equal, co-eternal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There are three main, you could say, foundations to this definition. Three main foundations to the Trinity. Number one, there is one God. Again, Christians do not believe in three gods. That would be a pagan religion. There is one God. There is unequivocally, absolutely one God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And of course, it goes on to say, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." But again, unequivocally, there is one God. There are not three gods. There is one. One God. That is the foundation of everything. That's the foundation of our Trinitarian understanding as well. There is one God. Yet, there are three persons within the one God. Of course, those three, this is the second foundation, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So within the one God, there are three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But then our final foundation, and this is, I think, where people really start to lose it. And this is where people start to get really screwy. And this is where a lot of the analogies, and we'll get to some of those here in a moment, break down and become heresies. The third foundation is the fact that the persons of the Trinity, so the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three persons that make up the one God, are co-equal and co-eternal. There was never a time when the Father was not. There was never a time when the Son was not. There was never a time when the Spirit was not. The Father is eternally forever God. The Son is eternally forever God. The Spirit is eternally forever God. The Father is in his very essence fully God. The Son is in his very essence fully God. The Spirit is in his very essence fully God. And there's much more we could say on that and much more we will say in the days to come, of course. But these are the three foundations upon which our definition is built, upon which the biblical true doctrine of the Holy Trinity is built. There is one God. There are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And those three persons are all fully God, co-equal, co-eternal. One of the great verses in the Bible, and there are others, of course, too, but one that I'll just read right now that brings this all together in a beautiful way, a very well-known verse, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, part of the Great Commission where Jesus says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name," notice singular, "in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." So go and baptize all nations in the one name, the singular name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Again, there is one God. There are not three gods. There is one God, yet there are three co-equal, co-eternal, fully God persons within the one being that is God. And so already, we're just not able to comprehend that. But again, if we could comprehend that, then God would not be God, would he? Because what can you liken me to, God says. What can you make me equal to, God says in Isaiah. And of course, the answer is nothing. The answer is nothing. All we can do is believe what God has revealed about himself. That's all we can do. And hold fast and cling to what God has revealed about himself. And so there's our definition one more time. Within the one being that is God, there exist eternally three co-equal and co-eternal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So having said what the Trinity is, again, at a very basic level, obviously, Let's just talk a little bit about what the Trinity is not, or otherwise known as heretical analogies. Quite likely you've heard one or more of these analogies in your life. You've probably heard people doing their best to explain the unexplainable, again, define the undefinable. What does God say? What can you liken me to? The answer is nothing. And so each of these illustrations or analogies that people use is actually in and of itself heretical. Now, I'm not saying that non-Christians or makes you not a true believer if you've used one of these illustrations, or if maybe in your own mind you've thought of it this way, doesn't mean you're not a Christian. What I will say, though, is stop immediately. If you have ever thought of the Trinity as any of these things, as we will see, stop immediately, because what you're doing is being a heretic, and that's a very dangerous road to go down. Okay, so not only would I say reject any of these illustrations, I would also say if you hear any of these illustrations very publicly, very vocally, tell whoever's saying it, that is wrong, that is heresy, that is not the Trinity at all. So, and there's other illustrations people have used, but these are probably the five most common ones, five that I've heard many times in my life, five that you'll often hear people say. And let's just explain why none of these are what the Bible teaches at all. Every one of these is itself a heresy about our triune God. The first is the egg illustration. You've probably heard people say the Trinity is like an egg, because an egg has the shell and has the white and has the yolk, and yet it's all the egg. Well, this is a heresy we could call, and I think it's been given this name in history as well, partialism. Because what that is saying is that, okay, you take the three parts of the egg and now you have the egg. And so with that illustration, you take the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and that equals God. Well, think about that, though. The egg has the shell, the yolk, and the white. Without any one of those, the egg is not an egg. And it's not an egg unless all three are present. And so you need the shell, you need the yolk, and you need the egg. And on their own, they're not an egg, those three things. And only when they're present together are they an egg. Is that true of the Trinity? Well, absolutely not. Because the Father is God without the Son and without the Spirit. And the Son is God without the Father, without the Spirit. And the Spirit is God without the Son and without the Father. And so that totally breaks down. That's not true at all. You see, the Father's not one-third God, and then the Son is one-third God, and then the Spirit's one-third God, and you add them together, now you have God. That is not true. That is a heresy. And that is what partialism teaches, and that is why the egg illustration breaks down. Another illustration along the same lines, which also is partialism, is the three-leaf clover illustration. You've probably heard that one. Look, there's three leaves in the three-leaf clover. It's connected. It's all part of one clover, but there's three separate leaves. Again, that is partialism. Because it's not one-third the Father, one-third the Son, one-third the Spirit. You add up, now you have God. No. You have the Father, you have the Son, you have the Spirit. They're each God. They're not one-third God. They're each fully God. So that doesn't work at all either. Okay, here's a very popular one. In fact, these next few are all very popular, I'd say. Water. You'll often hear that. Well, water can be in three different, what do you call it? Phases or modes, whatever you want to call it. It can be liquid, it can be as water you drink, it can be solid as ice, or it can be a gas like steam, right? But it's all water, it's all H2O, and so it's all water, so there's an illustration of the Trinity. No, there's an illustration of an ancient heresy known as modalism. And this is a very popular one. In fact, there are people who call themselves Christians and churches who call themselves Christians who, this is how they define the Trinity. This is what they believe about the Trinity. A lot of oneness Pentecostals, this is what they believe about the Trinity. And this, again, is a heresy. This is the heresy of modalism. And what that says is that, okay, there's one God, and sometimes, like Superman, God appears in the mode of the Father, right? Superman does his little change in the phone booth thing, right? Sometimes he's Clark Kent, sometimes he's Superman. It's all the same person, though, just different modes. And so sometimes God is the Father, and sometimes God is the Son, and sometimes God is the Spirit. And that's what we would call modalism. But that is not what the Bible teaches at all. The Bible teaches nothing of the sort. The Bible teaches there is one God, yes, but there are three co-equal, co-eternal persons who have always been and always are and always will be the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Father is not the Son, nor does he play the Son on TV. The Son is not the Father. The Spirit is not the Son. The Father is not the Spirit. They're not three different modes of the same one God. There is one God, yes, but three persons. And so that totally breaks down. And so again, that's modalism. That is a false doctrine as well. Another example of modalism, and this is one I've heard too, is people say, well, it's like a person. Because you are one person, which automatically, there goes the definition, because we're talking about three persons, right? Not one person. But you are one person, and yet you might be a father and a husband and a son. And so it's kind of like that. But again, what is that? That's modalism. Because you're a father to one or two people or three or four, whatever. You're a son to a couple people. You're a husband or a wife to one person. And so you're not all these things to all people at all times. You're one thing to this person, one thing to that person. Furthermore, you have not been those things for all of eternity, that's for sure. And you're also only one person. The Trinity is three persons in one being. So that totally breaks down. And then another one that breaks down, this is a different heresy altogether. This is Arianism. I'll define that in a moment. But the other illustration, very common, very popular, totally heretical, is the Son. People say the Trinity is like the Son, because you have the Son, right? And then from the Son, you have heat and you have light. So you have the Son itself, and then you have heat, and then you have light that comes from the Son, and that, of course, is like the Trinity. No, that is, again, Arianism, named after a heretic named Arius, who taught that Jesus was actually himself created. And of course, you're familiar with this. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that. Mormons teach that. Jesus is himself created by God. He did not always exist. Well, the Son creates heat and creates light, does it not? And so obviously, the Trinity is not like the Son. Because when we're talking about the Trinity, the Son of God is uncreated. And the Spirit of God is uncreated. The Father, Son, and Spirit have all existed forever. Been God forever. Each person fully, totally God forever. And so the Son illustration just breaks down as total heresy as well. And so what we're trying to see here and get ourselves to understand is that there is no illustration for the Trinity. At least not one that I've found yet. There is no biblical, non-heretical, at least to the best of my knowledge, of the Trinity. And again, why would there be? Because what does God say? What can you liken me to? What am I equal to? Nothing, because I am God. I am the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So stop trying to make me this. Try to understand me this way. Just let the words of Scripture speak for themselves. That's what we need to do. Let the words of Scripture speak for themselves. So again, the Trinity is not an egg. When we're talking about the Trinity, we're not talking about one-third God, one-third plus one-third equals God. That's not true. We're not talking about modalism, where sometimes God's the Father, and sometimes he's the Son, and sometimes he's the Spirit. That's not true. We're not talking about the Son or the Spirit being created by the Father. That is not true. None of these things are true. Okay, none of these things are true. We're talking about one being, three persons, co-equal, co-eternal, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is what we are talking about. And this is all so important to understand. Right? This is so important to understand to the best of our ability what the Trinity is. Again, what the triune God is and what it's not, right? What he's not. Because we want to, and indeed we need to, according to our Lord himself, we need to worship God in truth. We need to worship God in spirit and in truth. And so how can we do that if our thinking about the most fundamental, basic foundation of all, God himself, is wrong? The answer is, of course, we can't. So if we don't have a biblical, orthodox understanding of the Trinity, if we don't believe in the triune God as the Bible presents it, we cannot worship God. We cannot possibly consider ourselves children of God. And so there is so much to understand here. And there is so much to unpack. And we will do that in the weeks to come. Very, very excited to do so. But for today, as we close, let's go back to John 14. Let's look one more time at this text. Again, Jesus says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." And so clearly there, we have in view the triune God. Clearly we have in view the Holy Trinity. And just look at the way our Lord describes the Holy Spirit. The way the Holy Spirit describes himself here in these two verses. One word is comforter. Another word is truth. Again, we're told again that the Lord will send the comforter who is the Spirit of truth. We need to realize that the Holy Spirit is the comforter because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Something else that C.S. Lewis wrote about was the fact that there is no comfort without truth. There is no comfort without truth. If you want comfort, if you want encouragement, if you want any of those things, what you need is truth. You cannot find those things on their own. If you go looking for comfort, you will find nothing ultimately. Whatever short-lived, short-term comfort you think you find will be fleeting and empty and worthless. But if you look for truth, you will find truth and you will find comfort. Well, the Holy Spirit is both. The Holy Spirit is the great comforter because he is the Spirit of truth. And there is no lasting joy or change without sound doctrine and rich theology without truth. And there is no sounder doctrine, no richer truth, or anything more God-like than Trinitarian theology, than the triune God or the Holy Trinity. So if you, in your life today, feel as if you need comfort, you need hope, you need strength, you need peace, you need encouragement, then what I would say to you is to devote yourself to learning more about the triune God. Devote yourself to learning and to studying and to better understanding what the Christian religion teaches, what the true religion of Jesus Christ teaches about the Holy Trinity. I look forward in the weeks and months to come as we continue through John's Gospel. I look forward to us together learning to love the Trinity more, learning to know the Trinity more, learning to praise the Trinity more. I really do. I look forward to these studies. I look forward to learning more about the Spirit of Truth, the great comforter for the child of God, continuing to learn more about the Father and the Son as well. In doing so, that we may worship truly, worship purely, that we may truly, as the great hymn says, praise the Father, praise the Son, and praise the Spirit, three in one. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these great truths that you have revealed to us. Again, these things on the one hand, as we saw, are so far beyond us, so far beyond our comprehension. And yet on the other hand, our very eternal life depends on us comprehending these things. And so may we embrace and receive and love and cherish and praise and cling to the truth that you have revealed about yourself. The biblical truth about the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. May we cling to these truths. May we reject all false doctrine, all heretical understandings. May we reject our own understandings, the world's understandings, our own feelings on the matter. May we simply believe and embrace your word, your truth, your gospel, the revelation of yourself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So help us, bless us, continue to teach us, and as we learn more truth, may we have more comfort. And again, we thank you, we praise you, and we do pray this, of course, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.